Let's get back together here. You can stay where you are. Stay where you are, but if I see your back, maybe go ahead and turn around. As you're probably finding out, it's not that easy an issue to navigate through, right? It's not that hard. It's not that easy. It's pretty difficult. And it is actually arguments like these ones that you just heard that have entered into our culture and become the knockout argument against Christians who view the whole Bible as the Word of God, Tota Scriptura. And so, you can find people who say, yeah, I believe in parts of the Bible. But if you say, I believe in the whole Bible, Tota Scriptura, I'll be ready to defend it. Because you're a goon, a zealot, a weirdo, if you actually think the whole Bible is true. Because what about those things that we just read that the president just lambasted that radio personality on? Because, you got to be inconsistent. Because if you, in order to be actually honest, if you're going to quote one section of the Old Testament, like you Christians sometimes do, but you don't quote another, then, aren't you being inconsistent? And can't you basically agree that a lot of these laws that are found in the Old Testament are utterly ridiculous and totally irrelevant to our lives today? Haven't we just proved the Bible with those ridiculous laws? This is the charge that the Bible isn't relevant today. That it's inconsistent, that it's archaic. It's just downright wrong and prehistoric. And now that we're in the 21st century, we've matured, we've become more enlightened, our morality is better, we just know better now as we continue to evolve what's better, what's right. And you hear that day in and day out, and the seeds of doubt start to creep in, don't they? Doubt about the consistency, the authority, the legitimacy of Scripture as the inerrant, the infallible, and the authoritative Word of God on your life. And then what happens is we don't do anything about that doubt. We have the doubt. All of you can agree you have doubt. But then you don't do anything about that doubt. And it's either due to laziness or being too busy, or it's maybe because you really don't care that much about it, and you're okay, you're kind of just content to kind of know the answers to the charges brought forth and on how to think of them, which just leaves the doubt, or something I really just can't explain, left hanging. And then what that does then, when we act that way, is keep us from really talking about the Lord, which is the reason why we're here on this earth, to make much of Him. But we are scared to make much of Him, because if we make much of Him, then somebody's going to make much of us and make mincemeat out of us. And nobody wants to be made mincemeat out of us. So why don't I just go ahead and live my Christian life? I'll keep it quiet. I'll just live it out, and I'll love them into the kingdom. My niceness will bring salvation. But the Bible says it's the word of the cross that does that. It's the gospel itself. And then we realize, oh boy, if we don't talk about the Lord, then we don't share about the Lord. And if we don't share about the Lord, then you are not giving people with spiritual cancer the cure that you have. Because you don't want to look bad. And you say, I don't really want to do that because if I start sharing, then they're going to stump me and then the Bible's going to look bad. And so it's not really that I care about me looking bad. It's the fact that I don't want to make the Bible look bad. And I understand that. I do. I feel the same way. And I don't want to misrepresent Christianity, so I'll just keep quiet. And then we start to rationalize, and we start saying, excuse me, and we'll just live out our faith instead, and maybe people come to know the Lord that way. Or I'll bring them to church, and maybe the people at church can help, which is a good thing, by the way. It's great. You should do that. But while you do, make sure you're learning along the way as well, because one of these days, someone's going to bring them to you. And unfortunately, I'm sad to say that this mindset that many churches and many seminaries, what is a seminary? It's an institution of higher learning, graduate degree, doctorate degree level training for people to minister, to teach, to preach, to lead people spiritually. And many of them, most of them in fact, have also buckled under that same pressure and no longer hold to what's called the inerrancy of Scripture. And it's going to be hard-pressed, it'd be hard-pressed to find a church today or a seminary that believes that the Bible is inerrant. Let me explain this just a little bit. They will say that the Bible is authoritative. It's the inspired Word of God, and it is. And they also will go so far as to say that the Bible is infallible, that it is infallible for its teaching and practice for life, that it is trustworthy, that it is correct on what it teaches about God and life and man and how to live life. But there is a term that is used, that used to be standardly used, that used to be part of this triumvirate here, authority, infallibility, and it used to be the third one, and that's called inerrancy, that has been ushered away, that most churches, most seminaries no longer use, that they've removed from their statements of faith. What is that word inerrancy? It's that belief that the Bible is without error in its original manuscript, that on all matters that it speaks about, it is without error. But without error in the context in which it speaks about it, and in the way it speaks about it, and according to the language and terms and the ways of phrasing that was used in that day. So what it isn't saying is that, you know, what happens is that people do straw man arguments, and then they go ahead and they hold the Bible to today's standard of scientific and technological specificity that simply wasn't available at that age. And then they hold it to that, and they make statements, and they use it according to today's standards, and they see the Bible's not true. The Bible's inaccurate. Oh, the mustard seed, Jesus says, is the smallest seed. But you know, we scoured the earth, and we actually found a couple seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. So therefore, Jesus is inaccurate. Jesus says, you know, the Bible's false. Do we say, hold on? Did Jesus say exclusively and qualitatively, there is no other seed on the face of the planet that, or there ever will be, that's smaller than this? No, what he's saying is he spoke to the people there and he said, hey, you know, guys, of all the seeds that we use, you know, the smallest one is pretty much the mustard seed of the day. And the point wasn't even about the size of a mustard seed. The point is, you know, this is the smallest one we have. You know, but those who have the faith the size of this can do that. That was the point. And then we get to the Bible is inconsistent and things like that. And some people levy the charge that the Bible is historically inaccurate in its data, as well as the interpretation of history. Others say that the Old Testament is not inspired, but the New Testament is, you know, for reasons we saw in this video and in that letter. And yet in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy, listen, all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. All of Scripture is. And yes, even the Old Testament. And that's why we teach from the Bible here at TD. We teach as if the Bible were actually true. No way. Because it is. That's why we have Sandra and Eunice's amazing Sunday school class on the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, to help you have some tools to keep you in the game to know, hey, the Bible is legit. And so if we're going to start addressing these charges of inconsistency and ridiculousness against the Old Testament law of God, and if you're going to do anything for the kingdom of God, you've got to be ready for this. This begins by understanding the law better, understanding how it was meant to be understood and through the lenses that it was meant to be viewed through. The more you understand the law of God, the less the charge of inconsistency will be able to hold. So we're going to focus on understanding this a little bit more now, right now. And one other thing I'm going to say is you've got to understand it from a new covenant point of view. The premise of the law. The more you understand the law, the less problematic these charges will be for you as a Christian. Number one, what we have to understand and what we have to be able to believe and explain is that grace precedes obedience. When you're talking about the law, instantly you think about obeying the law, or the law must be obeyed, or it's some demand or some rule book that needs to be demanded and needs to be kept. But what we have to understand is that grace precedes obedience. Now, if I were to say that to you, you already know that. Of course I know that. I'm a Christian. I'm in an age of grace. Or you've heard those words in your head somewhere before. But sometimes the way we look at the Old Testament and New Testament, and maybe this is you, sometimes, you know, we're brought up and we think that under the Old Covenant, you were saved by fulfilling the works, by good works. And in the New Covenant, you're saved by grace to do good works, right? So a lot of people think we're saved by good works in the Old Covenant, but then the New Age of Grace came, and now we're saved by grace to do good works. But the reality is that both the Old and the New Covenants are actually saying the same thing. That the premise of the law is the grace of God towards His people. That the premise of the law is the grace of God towards His people. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Which is before Exodus 20, which is where we find what? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. And so before we get into the law of God, and before the law of God is given, you see in Exodus 19, before you hear any of the laws of Israel, we're reminded of this. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." This is, you know, the Exodus and leaving Egypt. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. We see this description of God's grace. Before He gives the law, He reminds them of His grace and of their salvation of Israel from Egypt, how God saved them. Here He doesn't contradict the notion of grace. Verse 5 isn't about their salvation. They are already saved. Okay, look at verse 5. It says, "If indeed you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." If you obey my covenant, my voice and keep my covenant. Here they have already been saved out of Egypt. It's not that if you obey and if you keep my covenant, I will save you. But I've already saved you by my grace. And now I want you to keep my covenant and obey my voice. He's speaking to the already saved people of Israel, saying, if you obey me, if you obey me, then you will fulfill your mission as a priestly nation. You will fulfill your mission as a priestly nation. How many of you here know what the word priest means? What does the word priest mean? Bridge builder. priest is one who stands in the gap on behalf of the people and pleads to God on their behalf, who bridges and builds that bridge. You have to know there's a difference between a priest and a prophet. What's a prophet? Huh? A messenger of the Lord. He's a bridge builder, but the other way. A prophet is the one who stands in between the Lord and the people and speaks to the people. A priest is the one who stands between the Lord and the people but speaks to God on behalf of the people. And so here you have, if this is God's throne, let's say, a priest is one, like me standing right here on behalf of this people with my back to you and my face to God, pleading to God on your behalf. A prophet is one with my back to God, taking from what God has told me and preaching to you and pleading with you on behalf of God. And Israel was meant to be a priestly nation, where they would represent, they would be a conduit for the rest of the world to God. Through Israel, the world was to be blessed. That's why they're called God's chosen people. But you got to understand, when you are named chosen, or you know you are chosen, you got to be very responsible with that, because they felt they were chosen as an end, but they were really chosen as the means. They were chosen as the instrument through which God was going to reach and bless the rest of the world, which happens to be us, folks. God chose Israel through which He would reach us. They took it to mean God chose Israel. They're the lone, lucky lottery winners. We're the chosen ones, and it stopped with them. They didn't see God's heart was for the world, and He just wanted to use them and was going to bless them as a means through which, as in not an end. It's kind of similar to what Jesus said, you know, in the New Testament, let your light shine before men. We are to let our light shine before men so that the rest of the world can see our good deeds and the rest of the world can praise our Father in heaven. And so we are a Christian community, a Christian nation, Christian culture, and we are to build one another up, and we are to be lights of the world. It's not just for us. But we have to also understand is obedience as Christians is not our means of gaining grace. Our obedience as Christians is not our means. It's not the way we gain grace. It's part of our mission to the world. We obey as part of our mission to the world to be a priestly nation because of the grace already given to you and me. What we need to remember is grace is the premise of the law. Grace is the premise of the law, not the promise of the law. It isn't that you fulfill the law and then God gives you grace. But the reverse, God gave you grace, and because of that, now it's the premise through which now you execute and obey the law. Just because you're under grace doesn't mean you don't obey the law. But you obey it not out of an earning, but you obey it out of a fruit. It's the root. It's the fruit, not the root. And grace is the premise of the law. And so that's why you see now you go to Exodus chapter 20, which we get the Ten Commandments, and look at what God reminds the people before giving us the law and the Ten Commandments. Verse 1. He says, then God spoke all these words. He reminds us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, reminding them of the grace that came first, out of the house of slavery. And before he starts with the laws, he says, don't forget of the grace. I am the Lord your God that saved you and brought you out by grace out of slavery. I'm not going to go into anything further here, except we did a really good series 3 years ago called Timeless Truth about the Ten Commandments, and I would encourage you to go for that through your study. But he's saying, I am your God. I have saved you already. I have already given you grace. Now will you obey me? And I have no doubt that he's probably saying that to you today. I have saved you. I've been gracious to you. I've given what have you given to me. I've loved you. Have you loved me? Listen, I've emptied out my pockets for you. What have you done for me? Could you get with it a little bit and obey me a little bit? Because I've only got the best things for you. Nobody loves you like I love you. Would you start turning your eyes to me? He may be saying to you right now. It's the same structure of Abraham's call. Nothing deserving in Abraham, but he's called into a gracious relationship with God. And then after that calling, then Abraham obeys God after the grace extended to him. And it's the same with Israel. They're rescued before they obey. It's the shape of the law. This is all stuff you got to know to be able to answer the questions that we pose. What is the shape of the Old Covenant law? The Old Covenant law really is a preform of the New Covenant law. It's really similarly shaped. And you think, no, it's so different, because a lot of people say, I believe in the New Testament, I don't believe in the Old Testament. But you know, you can't. They're really the same thing. They're really very, very similar. The Old Covenant, like the New Covenant, starts vertical and then goes horizontal. Starts with love for God and then love for your neighbor. And you can see that in the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, right? The first four commandments are Godward, are vertical. Shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourselves an idol. Shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The first four are vertical, and then the next six are horizontal. Towards others. And that's the same with the New Testament, right? That's why when you see the New Testament, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, what does he say? What does he say? Vertical. Love the Lord your God and what? And you notice it wasn't one and two. It wasn't two commandments. It's one commandment that starts this way and finishes that way. One and the same. The question asked for a single commandment. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said there isn't the single commandment. In fact, the single commandment is actually two-pronged. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbors as yourself. And on this one commandment with two prongs hang all the law and the prophets. And that's funny because the shape of the Old Testament law is also love of God and the love of neighbor. Let's see that here, mercy within the law. Here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine being with the Trinity, being with God. I want you to imagine being one of God's aides, one of his cabinet members, okay? That God has assigned you to be on his cabinet, to consult with you. And God has successfully led Israel out of Egypt. After how many years, hon? How many years were they in Egypt? Like 400 years? 400 years. How many generations is that? That's older than America is. And there they are. God has now led them out of Egypt. They started with 70. 400 years later, the nation of Israel is 2 million. And now there's 2 million people leaving Egypt. Wasn't easy, you remember. But it's done. Think about this. Okay, now they're out of Egypt. What's the next question? Now what? Okay, before you were in Egypt, you were under the government, the rules were there, the authorities were there, the structure was in place. Now you totally leave. You got 2 million people. Oh my. Where do we even start? There's nothing in place here. That's why when the USSR was broken up and Russia was an absolute chaos for years and years and years. They had no government, no authority, no police. That's why when we went to Russia in 1997, and that's just 5 years after they were freed, you know, all the books were telling us, and don't go to any taxi driver and hold on to everything because you might get robbed right then and there. I mean, it's like scary. And there's no authority to go ahead and protect you. It's like anarchy, you know. What do you do here? There's a new independent nation in the world called Israel now. You've got a new land, the promised land. And now it's time to build a nation from the ground up, from scratch. I want you to think, what would it be like to be on that planning team of building this nation? God's plan, however, is for Israel to be the most unique nation in history. A nation without a physical, visible, earthly leader. A nation whose leader would be God himself. I mean, you would think, hey, this is a unique nation. The leader is God himself. Where God himself would personally love and guide and lead and nurture and grow and mature and prosper this nation. God would be a hands-on kind of God. This nation would be different. It would be unique. He would set them apart. His own beloved people. And he's got dreams for them. And they'd walk. And you want to be like his friend? We want to be like you. Don't you know how difficult it is to be different? To be set apart? See, everyone looks at us and thinks we're funny and we go, you know, we do different things. We just want to kind of fit in, you know? And they didn't buy into God's dream. He says, man, I could have my own nation here and leave. It's just, I'm going to love you guys. A people through whom he would also show his love for the world. The first, as the world sees and is amazed at his unique love relationship between God and his chosen people. And how they would see not how his people would not only relate to him, but how they would relate to one another. And not only that, but how they would relate to the physical world. Much like how the world is supposed to see how we relate to God and each other. And not just nice people doing nice things. There's a lot of religious people who do that. So unique and special does God want this nation to be for himself that he himself would serve as their king and their father. Imagine that. Especially those of you who struggle in that area. That God would promise to not only be your king, but he would be your father too. And this nation would have the world's first perfect monarchy. A theocracy where God would be king. With a perfect harmony and melody.
Where are you?
I don't even see you. Where's you? Oh, there you are. Okay. Of strong and yet gentle leadership. A perfect harmony and melody of structure, but yet with freedom. Of corporate provision and yet personal intimate care. All things that you normally won't associate with government. You don't think of government that way, do you? There's government and then there's my family. Then there's my dad, the strong, and then there's my mom. Or it could be the other way around, who knows. But one way or another. And this is going to be it all. I'm going to move on. This is where I was going to do another small group question. And here's the question I would like you to consider and ponder. And maybe it is something we can do, or maybe it's something we'll do in small groups next time we meet. Okay, now that Israel is out of Egypt, they have no idea what to do as a nation. As God's aid, I want you to basically think about this. What should God do next? Let me ask you, in a big group, are laws necessary, do you think? Why? But they're God's people. Do you think they really need laws? Why do you think so? Still have sinful natures. What good are laws? What will laws do? What do you hope to accomplish with the laws?
Order.
I mean, if without the laws, you don't think order would exist? Is that right, Ronan? Yeah. Okay, if laws are necessary, which laws should be put into place? What would you recommend to him? And how should he put it into place? What means should he go about? Because, you know, the way you do things is kind of important, right? And what kind of things would you want the laws to communicate to people? What presuppositions should God factor in? What does he already know? Randall already says, well, you know what? I think people are sinful, so we better plan in light of the fact that people are sinful. What other presuppositions do you have to factor in? Here's something our friends need to know, that we need to know first. The law, when it was given, presupposes our sin. It already assumes it, already understands it. The law presupposed our sins when it was given. It understood that. But that's not all. The law also presupposed his forgiveness. It already factored that in the equation. Listen to this. The law also presupposed our restoration. So when God gave the law, it wasn't just like the way we do, okay, we hope we can stop people from doing this, but he went 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 steps further. He said, not only will we think they're going to do that, but this is what's going to happen when they do that, and how their response is going to be, and how I'm going to respond. And he's already factored all that in. And one thing you hardly ever hear about, but it's true, is that mercy itself, mercy, is built into the very fabric of Old Testament law. We always think of Old Testament law as so cold, so hard, so distasteful. But do you know that mercy was built into that law? That when the law was given, it was formulated with mercy in mind. Did you know that? Proof. You know that a huge portion of Old Covenant law are laws about how you have to have sacrifices for atonement, right? You know that, right? What you need to know is that the laws about making sacrifices for atonement for your sin, those laws, the sacrificial laws, were not appendixes, were not attachments, were not add-ons to the main law. They were part of the very law itself. It's not like you get all the real laws that he really wants, that the law that you're meant to do, and then there's this weird appendix of rituals that you have to do to placate this big bloodthirsty deity sitting up there in heaven. It's not like that. In fact, when you see where the sacrificial laws are placed, they're placed right in the middle of the laws. Right in the middle of the law. Why? Why? Why right in the middle? Because this, God fully expects you to sin. God fully expects you to sin. And he knows you're going to sin. He knows you're going to act very selfishly, very evilly, if that's a word, with malintent. He knows that. He knows you're going to slap him in the face and give him the finger while you do it. Because that's what we do every time we sin. He knows you're going to do that. He's already got that factored in. And knowing that, God fully expects you to repent afterwards. And he builds that in. And having these laws, these sacrificial laws, is telling you that once you genuinely repent, and if there's anyone in this room, listen to me carefully if you haven't. Once you genuinely repent with a broken and a contrite heart, you should fully expect him to forgive you, not because you deserve it, but because that's what he says he'll do. And that's what these weird, seemingly barbaric sacrificial laws are. You have to know this so you can explain this well and understand it for yourself. They are pointers to God's mercy. These sacrificial laws, this ritual of this macabre, of death, is actually a pointer to his mercy. And it's right there in the law. There's mercy in the law. Mercy? What do you mean, Arthur? Every time, listen. Every time you have to slay your best animal, think about this for just a minute. We have a dog recently, and now this all has new meaning to me. Think about every time you have to slay your best animal, and you have to witness the gore that makes your blood curl, and you're overwhelmed with the senses of smell that are reeking with the flow of animals' blood. Every time that happens, you're reminded that that was meant to be you. And in fact, by the way, if you refuse to repent and come to the Lord, that will be you. That's not me, that's just biblical. But that was meant to be you. And that horrifying scene is your just and your eternal, your fate. And it reminds you of how gruesome and how egregious your sin really is, because that's what's to happen to you. But when that happens, it reminds you that there's mercy in the law, built right in there. And you see this beautifully in Leviticus chapter 16, on the great day of atonement, Yom Kippur. So turn to Leviticus chapter 16. And if you understand this, you understand now why some of these laws are in place. It makes a lot more sense, Mr. President Jed Bartlett. Leviticus 16, starting with verse 6. It says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself." Which I think is beautiful. It's cool. He takes care of his own sin first. Seeks to make atonement for his own sin, and then his household. That he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Verse 7 now. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering." Makes atonement. Then let's go to verse 20. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat." Verse 21. "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the head of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." Verse 29. "And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and do not do any work, whether it's the native or the alien who sojourns among you." You see, sacrifice here wasn't just an appendix. The sacrifice, in fact, infused an entire life of obedience to the law. Humble your souls. It infused the right, or was meant to infuse the right heart, the right attitude of obedience to the law within the Old Covenant framework. And that's why Leviticus 16 is sandwiched between all these sorts of other laws that are out there. Random laws, it seems, but they all have purposes. Laws upon laws. And in the middle there, you've got it, the sacrifice. In Leviticus 17, Leviticus 18, it isn't more sacrifice. It's just all sorts of other laws that you're meant to obey. But in the middle, it's sacrifice. And so what we're trying to point to here is that obedience to the law assumes that you're going to be disobedient. Which is comforting, but it doesn't let you off the hook. It doesn't let you off the hook. There will be mercy freely given, but not because you deserve it. Otherwise, it would be justice if you deserved it. But those sacrifices point to God's generous and forgiving nature. And some of you need forgiveness. You're holding on to your sin and you need forgiveness, and God's ready to forgive. But then he requires a lack of obedience thereafter. So there's this ongoing assumption of your obedience to the law as well. After you disobey, he forgives, and then you will obey. That's also built into the law. There's mercy, but not only mercy present within the Old Testament, but mercy that actually infuses the law with grace. So you don't think of grace when you think of the law, but this mercy infuses the law with grace. giving you what you don't deserve, which is mercy. And it's right here in the Old Testament. It's not just the premise of the law. Let's go to the specificity of the law. I hope you're starting to see some of the factors that are important that the Jed Bartletts of the world are failing to take into account and consideration when they throw to you what they think is that knockout punch. Hopefully you're starting to see some of the factors here that have to be factored in that actually make this reasonable. Well, here's another factor. The law was the covenant between God and Israel. So what we're reading here in these old covenant laws were the laws between God and Israel. Okay? God and Israel. There's also the laws between God and converted Jews. Gentiles that wanted to be Jews in that particular land, in that particular geographical nation. And so it's clear in Exodus 19 and 20, which we kind of just briefly just looked a little bit. When you do your study, you'll read more of it. But this is a contract. These laws are a contract between the Jews in the land and God. This is a contract. They were to look, it's a marriage contract between God and Israel. And Gentiles, those people around, those other people in other lands were not expected to obey these Jewish laws. So there's another factor. They were not expected to obey the Jewish laws. This was for God and the Jews. It's the marriage contract between them. Now what they were to do was they were to look in on this marriage relationship, this marriage covenant between God and Israel. And they were to learn about God through that marriage, by observing that marriage. But they weren't expected to obey these laws. I mean, it's the same issue that we have with non-Christians today. And sometimes we Christians who are superficially Christians, we are very judgmental. And so we go ahead and we make our judgments on non-Christians today. We call them bad because we expect these non-Christians to live like Christians. So we condemn them for living like non-Christians. But we forget that's what they are. And what we need to show them is what authentic Christianity is. And what I expect is that Christians live like Christians, though. And all too often, we Christians live like one of them. That's where the problem lies. I'm not into condemning the non-Christian for not living a Christian life. I'm into saying, hey, let's get a kick in the pants, in the seat of the pants here for the Christians who aren't living Christian lives. You follow? So imagine this. The law is like the marriage contract. Oh, my face got long there, didn't it? But the law is like the marriage contract between my honey and me. Fact, nobody in the world shares the same relationship that I share with Sandra. Bar none, nobody. No one comes close. We have a special relationship, a unique relationship, a relationship that stands on its own that nobody else has. But that doesn't mean that some of you can't have your own relationship with Sandra or with me. It's just a different kind. Nor does it mean that you can't learn about me by looking at my marriage relationship with Sandra and learn something about me or vice versa with her. Fact is, I do have dear friends. I do have people I love and who love me. Very rich relationships, but different. They're not the same relationship I have with Sandra. Different parameters. But they still can learn much about my life by observing how I interact with Sandra in my covenant with her. And what we're saying here is that our relationship to God, our relationship, yours and mine, our relationship with God, is not the same relationship that Israel had to God. Okay? we do not have the same relationship that Israel had with God. That is their special marriage relationship with God. But yet, when we read the Old Testament law, we can learn an awful lot about this God of ours from watching his relationship with Israel, especially in the detail and in the specificity of the law. So in the details of the law, you can learn a lot about him. And that's not to minimize the fact that you and I can have a very special relationship with God. A very special one. It's just not the same one he has with Israel. And hopefully you guys can have a very special relationship with Sandra too. It's just not the relationship she has with me. The fulfillment of the law. Now the great problem with Jed Bartlett's critique of the law in the West Wing here is that he completely misunderstands how Christians from the very beginning understood their relationship to the Old Testament law. That the early Christians considered the law actually as two covenants. That the Bible has two covenants. That Christians, us, through the ages have seen our relationship to the God of Israel as a different relationship because of Christ's entry into the world. So we're going to finish up here. Stay with me. Jesus Christ changes the whole landscape, the balance of power. It changes the whole playing field. And because of Christ's entry into the world, which is under-emphasized, if emphasized at all by the skeptics, that is, the linchpin is huge. Because you cannot legitimately accuse Christianity of picking and choosing bits of the Bible that they like and dislike. Because Christianity has always understood that with the entry of Jesus Christ into the world, this Old Testament law has been fulfilled by Jesus. And so the Old Testament law is not abolished, but it came to fulfill. That's what he says with his own words. And so now it's a continuation. I'll show you in just a second. The Old Testament law also expected this. When you read the Old Testament law, it always understood that Jesus Christ was coming. It understood that Jesus Christ, the game changer, was coming. So that's why in Jeremiah 31:31-35, it says, I will make a new covenant with Israel. He's already telling him, we're going to make a new one. And it won't be like the old one that I made with them, which they broke. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It's not going to be like that one. It's going to be a different one. And then the New Testament will come. And so even in the Old Testament, it says the covenant will be over and there will be a new covenant, which the Lord will write on our hearts. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. The New Testament confirms this. Look at Hebrews 8:13, quoting Jeremiah, quoting the Old Testament. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. And so that old covenant, it gets fulfilled into the new 2.0 covenant. Paul says the same thing in Romans 10. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So listen to this. Christ is the culmination or the end or the goal, the telos, the purpose of the law. Christ is the purpose, the culmination, the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Through Christ, the law of Israel has been culminated, has been fulfilled. The goal has been achieved. The point fully enacted in the world because of Jesus Christ. So as a result, what we Christians do is we look back to the Old Testament law through the prism of Jesus Christ. Can you turn off one light? Through the prism of Jesus Christ. And so here we are, on the other side of Christ, on the Old Testament, right? We love the Old Testament, which teaches us about the marriage between God and Israel. But the light of the Old Testament now, because of Jesus Christ, now becomes spectacular. It becomes spectacular. In fulfilling the law with His life, in Jesus fulfilling all that Old Testament law, with His life, with His death, with His resurrection, He does something absolutely spectacular. When light goes through a prism, what happens? It goes absolutely bonkers. It goes crazy cool. And the light changes into all these different colors. And what was once just a nice, bright, white light, and it was nice, now looks gorgeous. Something called refraction takes place. With the prism of Jesus Christ, the law now has been refracted. And so some of that Old Testament law might still be there and be refracted very little. Like, do not murder, do not lie, do not cheat, do not commit adultery, don't bear false witness. All that stuff still there. So there's not that much refraction for some of that. And some of it has been refracted more. Love your neighbor in the Old Testament now becomes, in the New Testament, love your what? Enemies. Quite radical. And some of the Old Testament stuff has been refracted way beyond recognition. Now, what we need to understand is that the Christian church has always understood, when we see the whole of Scripture, tota scriptura, it's always understood in light of the whole story. And so if we have our skeptic friends or even ourselves doubting because all we do is read one chapter or one section of the Bible, that's like you reading a 500-page novel and just reading one chapter of it and not making any sense. And you think, wow, I don't like the Bible because look at this. Look at what happened in one chapter. But you don't do that. You continue to read the story and you see how it culminates. You see where it came from. And then you go, oh, I get it now. And we have to read the Scripture the same way and not get forced into their way of telling us how we're supposed to read it. And this isn't just some creative invention that apologists designed in order to get us off the hook. This is how the early church, because of the new covenant of Jesus, has always read the Bible as two covenants, one leading to the other. And so, just to be clearly honest, we have to demand of our critics that they give us the respect of actually listening to us to how we read the Bible and how it is meant to be read in context and in whole, in total, rather than having them tell us how we need to read the Bible according to the way they insist we read them, like a third grade level reading, so that they can criticize us and level the charge against us of the Bible is inconsistent, the Bible is barbaric, the Bible is... And you know what? We've got to afford other people the same opportunity, that when we read their stuff or we listen to their stories, that we listen to it from their angle. But then, because you have the truth, you have the author's manuscript, you then can now bring context, you can bring glue, and you can bring hope, and you can bring Christ, the prism, to their life. And their life is very flat with Christ, and the world changes. I have a homework assignment for you. We have a... No, you don't have to do it. If you're not interested, you don't have to do it. It's only for those of you who want to go for it. We have 2 weeks between now and the small group Bible study. This next week, I would like you to go back to the CD website under messages. I think it's 2007, 2008. I would like you to listen to the message, the coming of the law. coming of the law as part of your small group study. That next, that you do that this coming week, the coming of the law, that you listen to it. You know, it's probably the same length as these are, so probably, I don't know, the hour of the 10 or 15. So you spend the week listening to it. You will get a greater appreciation for history, a biblical history of your life. It comes with personal challenges in there. It talks to you, you know, it speaks to you, and it challenges, but it's really a lot of great background, a lot of great foundational, convicting stuff. And then the following week, we do the small group study. So next week, we take a break from TD as we know it. We have fun at Valentine's. We can talk about love, and that's great. I love it. That's why we have it. But we don't take a break from getting to know our God and from loving Him and being responsible for what we've been given. And so we spend the next week listening to this, and then the following week doing the study, reading through the passages I'm going to give you. And then the two Fridays from now, we have an absolutely lights-out, amazing time in a small group, really just celebrating what brings us together, because we are Christians. And if I'm a Christian, I want to be talking about Christ. Call me square, call me strict, call me whatever. Jesus Christ is my life. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, my life would be absolute. I have no idea where I'd be. No idea. Jesus Christ means so much to me. I can't thank Him enough. He has my, He's my life. And guys, there is no other, I'm just convicted, there is no way to do middle Christianity, lukewarm Christianity, there's no partly, you know, if Jesus is an all or nothing thing. It's an all or nothing thing. He gave you His all. He gave you His all so He could have your all in return. And if you give to Him, you don't have to worry. You don't have to, it's not a risk. When you give to someone who really, 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 really loves you, you don't have to worry about, oh, but I'll be spent out. You don't have to worry about that because He'll replenish many full hand over fist. And oh, how I wish for you guys that you guys would be buying into what I'm saying, because I think we have the possibility and the potential to have some amazing things happen if just enough people here would buy in and put both feet, go in the deep end and say, Lord, help me to swim your life. Lord Jesus, You are everything. And I want to lead these young people here to confess that almost all of the time we just make You something. And that stabs right at Your heart. I know it does. But You are so strong that You build into Your law, already built in, that mercy and that forgiveness. Because You know that that dagger is coming Your way. Holy Spirit, it is Your job and Your business to give new birth, to take the dead and make it into life, to do glorious things like that. And God, I pray that You would be at work here in total devotion so that we would give You our total devotion. And then trust You that if we actually have any semblance of living the Christian life the way You've outlined it, that the future is bright. Hard, but bright. Safe. Not from external harm, but they can't rob us of anything eternal. Lord, help us not to be rearranging the chairs on the Titanic, but to be about the business of sending our investments ahead of time. And investing in things that will stay forever, and that's people in their hearts. I just ask for your conviction and your leading and your follow-up, Lord. But thank you most of all for you. No more beautiful person, no more beautiful name. You are my very, very life. And I thank you for your redemption and for this second chance that I get to live. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Gotta head upstairs, guys.